This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Samuel. But now, before we examine the events that are found here in 2 Samuel chapter 16, I should take a moment to put our text back into its context, and so it'll help you to remember that King David, he was leading his family and he was leading his friends out of the land of Israel and into the wilderness. And the reason why? Well, it's due to the fact that his third son Absalom was attempting to claim the crown of Israel. Rather than allowing Absalom's insurrection to result in a full-blown civil war, David simply decided to flee for safety. And now, here in our text tonight, we find a few stories that focus our attention on the way in which the nation of Israel ended up being divided by this unrighteous rebellion. And as we examine these stories, we're also going to consider another dividing line, and that's the dividing line between the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are rejecting our Savior. It's important to understand that the Lord Jesus has drawn a spiritual line in the sand, and he's declared that those who gather together with him are on one side of that line, and those who aren't gathering together with him are scattering abroad, and therefore they find themselves on the other side of the line. And so with this as our focus, it's my hope that this study tonight, it'll help us to grasp the importance of standing on the right side of that dividing line. Well, in order to explain what I mean by all of this, I'd like you to turn your attention out of the events that unfold here in 2 Samuel chapter 16. And so if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here we read, "When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, 'What do you mean to do with these?' So Ziba said, 'The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink.' Then the king said, 'And where is your master's son?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, "Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me." So the king said to Ziba, 'Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours.' And Ziba said, 'I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king.'" Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we're reintroduced to a former servant of King Saul. His name was Ziba. And I'll remind you that it was actually back in chapter 9 of this book where we learned about that day when King David met with this guy named Ziba in order to find out about the remaining descendants of Saul. And one reason why is because David had made a promise to Saul's son Jonathan. He made a covenant with Jonathan that he would take care of his descendants after ascending to the throne of Israel. And so that's what precisely David was planning to do. He was planning to take care of Jonathan's descendants. And according to Ziba, Jonathan had one remaining child, and that child's name was Mephibosheth. And David also learned at that point in time that Mephibosheth had suffered some sort of unfortunate accident, and as a result, he'd been unable to walk ever since his childhood. And thankfully for him, well, David decided to make good on his promise to Jonathan, and he did this by giving Mephibosheth all of the land that belonged to Saul. Not only that, but David also hired Saul's servant, whose name is Ziba. And he hired Ziba, and not only Ziba, but Ziba's entire household to care for the needs of Mephibosheth. And so the king, King David, was making sure that all of Mephibosheth's needs were being met. And so this is what Ziba had been doing up until the day when King David and his family were being forced to flee from Jerusalem because of the insurrection of his son Absalom. Well, now here in our text tonight, we find Ziba, he's showing up as David is leaving town. He shows up and shows his support by providing King David with a couple of saddled donkeys, which were carrying those 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and then the skin of wine. And after receiving this gracious gift from Ziba, David asked about Mephibosheth. David wants to know, where's Mephibosheth? And that's when he learned that Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, was allegedly taking sides with Absalom. As a matter of fact, notice again there at verse 3. There again we learn that Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said," that is, Mephibosheth said, "today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me." Here again in this verse, we find Ziba, he's accusing Mephibosheth of joining in Absalom's insurrection. And while it's true that Mephibosheth will later accuse Ziba of lying about this, It seems to me that Mephibosheth was possibly duped into standing on the wrong side of the dividing line. Rather than standing with King David and the king that God had chosen, appears to me that Mephibosheth was standing with Absalom. One reason for why I say this is based on the fact that there was no reason for Ziba to make up this lie about Mephibosheth. There was nothing for him to gain from it. And while it's true that David does end up giving Ziba all of the land that allegedly belonged to Mephibosheth, it's important for us to remember that David was actually fleeing for his life from Absalom. He was actually leaving Israel altogether. Therefore, Ziba had no way of enforcing David's decision under the reign of Absalom. And so it just seems to me that there's really no reason for Ziba to lie about this. All of that to say that Ziba's decision to support King David here had the potential of putting his family at odds with Absalom. And so he's really kind of sticking his neck out there as he's watching David leave Israel. Furthermore, I would argue that his story makes good sense, especially as we consider the way in which Absalom was manipulating the people there in Israel. Remember, it was in our last chapter where we learned about the way in which Absalom had been making political promises, promises that he couldn't keep. And so it's possible that Absalom sought to, he was seeking the support of Mephibosheth, just like he was seeking the support of everyone else who would listen to him. And maybe he went to Mephibosheth and promised to restore the kingdom to the tribe of Benjamin by allowing his son Micah to claim the throne. That might have been a promise that he made. It's also possible that Mephibosheth believed that King David and his son Absalom would simply destroy one another. He may have just believed that these two are going to battle it out. They're going to engage in a civil war over Israel's throne. And if that's the case, then he probably believed that he could just wait it out, that he could just watch this thing all blow up and that he could just claim the throne for himself and more specifically probably for his son. Or maybe he thought that Israel would become so disgusted with David's family and this war between Absalom and David that they would just say, we're done with the son of Jesse. We're done with the tribe of Judah. Let's look back to Benjamin and the only son, actually grandson of Saul, is Mephibosheth. And I believe that Micah, the great-grandson of Saul, would be the obvious candidate to claim the crown of Israel. But all of this is speculation, and regardless of the reason, it seems here to me that Mephibosheth had been duped into thinking that he deserved more than the king of Israel had already provided for him. As a result, he seems to end up taking a stand here on the wrong side of the dividing line. And in a similar fashion, there are many Christians who make similar decisions and for similar reasons. And in order to explain what I mean by that, if you would hold your place here in the book of 2 Samuel and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. As you make your way to 1 Timothy 6, I want to remind you that our King, Jesus, he's already revealed that the born-again believer who seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness will actually be given everything that we need according to his perfect provision. And so he says that, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of this will be added unto you. And so our King has already promised to provide us with everything that we need. Sadly, though, there are many Christians who end up following in the footsteps of Mephibosheth, and they do this by becoming discontent with the king's provisions. Sure, the king has provided us with everything that we need, but I want so much more than just that. As a result, many Christians begin to work with the Absaloms of this world. They end up taking a stand on the wrong side of the dividing line in order to acquire more of this world's wealth. And if this sounds like something that you struggle with, then I encourage you to embrace what Paul wrote here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 6, here Paul declares, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows." Christian, listen, there are many believers who end up straying from their faith in Christ, and the reason why is because they want more than what the Lord has provided them. They're not content. They're not satisfied with what they have today. They want more. And because the king isn't giving them what they want as soon as they want it, well, they go find the Absaloms of this world and decide to take a stand on the wrong side of the dividing line. Rather than simply serving our king, they would rather pursue the wealth of this world. And as a result, well, they end up siding with the Absaloms of this world. Sad to say that I've actually watched many nominal Christians, you know, come into the church and they're just not content and they just want more, and it's always this big complaining problem for them, and they end up forsaking the Lord. And the reason why is because they love the wealth of this world more than they love our King. If this sounds like you, I would simply encourage you to remember what Paul said when he told Timothy that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. It's a trap. I thought what that word snare speaks of. It's a trap. The love of money is a trap. And it leads us into many foolish and harmful lusts, which end up drowning men in destruction and perdition. Please trust me when I tell you that those who want to stand with Christ on the right side of his dividing line, we must simply learn to be content with his perfect provision. And when we find ourselves wanting more, we have to remember, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And listen, we have to understand that this idea of being content, this includes being content with the times when God allows us to face persecution and even face his own punishment that he pours out on those who are living in sin. And with this in mind, let's turn back to 2 Samuel 16. I want to pick up our study there at verse 5, because here we read, "Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, 'Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man.'" Now, here in these verses, we find one of Mephibosheth's relatives named Shimei, and he's attacking King David, and he's doing so both physically and verbally. He's attacking David physically by throwing stones, and you know, I'm sure David and his family were thankful that his mighty men quickly surrounded him and stood on his left and on his right, and so they wanted to protect him from the physical assault here. And then the verbal attack had everything to do with the accusations, and they were false accusations that he was making against King David. According to Shimei, David deserved this level of abuse, and the reason why is because, well, he allegedly was the one who spilled the blood of Saul and his sons. Now, it's important for us to remember that David wouldn't have lifted a finger against King Saul, and we know that that's the case, and the reason why we know this is because we've already seen that he was given several opportunities to kill the king, but he didn't. No, instead, it was the Philistines who killed Saul, and it was the Philistines who killed Saul's sons on Mount Gilboa. Therefore, the accusations of Shimei, they were completely false. What this means then is that the insurrection of Absalom, it wasn't related to the death of Saul at all, as Shimei was attempting to accuse him of. He was trying to say, hey, because you killed Saul, now God's getting you back. No, this wasn't a punishment because David was guilty of killing Saul and his sons. Yet at the same time, I would point out that this was a punishment to the Lord. This was a punishment that was related to the death of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in chapter 16, I'd like you to flip back a few chapters to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And as you make your way to 2 Samuel 12, I want to take a moment to remind you that David was the one who had ordered the death of Uriah the Hittite. And I'll remind you, he did this in an attempt to hide his affair with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at 2 Samuel 12, we'll begin reading at verse 9, because here the Lord declares, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's promising to punish David for his sins of adultery and murder. And this promise of punishment included adversity which would arise against him from his own household. And therefore, rather than stopping this insurrection, rather than shutting down Absalom's attempt to take the crown and the throne of Israel, the Lord was actually using the evil desires of Absalom. He was using Absalom in order to punish King David for David's sin against Uriah. And knowing that this was the hand of the Lord, well, David decided to receive this punishment with the content faith of broken humility. He decided to receive this punishment with a heart that was truly repentant over his sins. And in order to prove my point, let's make our way back to 2 Samuel chapter 16. I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 9. Here we learn that Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life? How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. Here in these verses, we're reintroduced to Abishai. Abishai was the son of Zeruiah, and I'll remind you that Abishai was also David's nephew who served as his armor bearer on that night when the two of them decided to invade the camp of King Saul. And as they stood over the body of Saul on that night, Abishai was the one who was ready to kill him right where he slept. However, David insisted that it would be wrong to kill the Lord's anointed, and so David spared Saul's life that night. But based on that story, we shouldn't be surprised that Abishai here was quick to offer a violent solution to this situation. He was ready to go and just cut off the head of this Benjamite man. And knowing that his nephew was willing to silence Shimei by striking him down with the sword, David directed Abishai to accept the angry accusations of Shimei and to do so with faith-based contentment. He's saying, "Look, this is the hand of the Lord here, and let's just accept it." David did this by helping him to realize that the Lord was the one who was allowing this punishment of persecution. And listen, in similar fashion, we too must learn to be content even when the Lord is allowing us to suffer punishment and persecution. In order to better understand the point that I'm seeking to make here, if you would hold your place here in 2 Samuel and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. As you make your way to Proverbs 3, I want to take a moment to point out that the love of the Lord not only includes everlasting forgiveness for those who trust in Jesus, but his love also includes compassionate correction. And that's so important to understand. And we tend to think about, you know, God's forgiveness as being something that will remove, and spare us from all punishment forever and ever, including today. And while his love and forgiveness spares us from punishment in the next life, it doesn't mean that he's not going to lovingly correct us like a loving father here in this world. His love includes compassionate correction for the Christian who is continuing to pursue their own sinful pleasures. And while it's easy for us to find fault with the instruments of the Lord's correction, we would do better to become those believers who simply receive correction with humble contentment. I think that Solomon puts it best here in Proverbs chapter 3. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 11. Here Solomon declares, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Christian, listen, there's no doubt that the loving correction of the Lord is painful to endure. And we can find ourselves maybe receiving that painful punishment and thinking, how can the Lord love me when this is what he's allowing in my life? It's hard to be content with his correction, and yet I would argue that we would do better being content with his correction if we would allow it to remind us that the Lord corrects those whom he loves. In other words, if you're receiving the punishment of the Lord tonight, if you're under his chastisement and receiving his correction, then you can get mad at God because you don't like the punishment, or you can stop and think, oh, this is proof that he loves me. And it might not feel good, and yet it's proof that you're on the right side of the dividing line. This was precisely the point that Jesus was making in Revelation chapter 3 as he set out to rebuke the church in Laodicea. It's Revelation 3 verse 19 where Jesus declares, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Now, these are words that the typical modern church today, they don't want to hear. They don't want to hear the words repent. They don't want to hear the word rebuke. They don't want to hear the word chasten. And the reason why is because none of these things are fun. None of these things are exciting. And these things don't feel good. And yet, the Lord Jesus is quite clear that one evidence of his love is that he'll rebuke us. And that he'll raise up someone to rebuke us, that he'll raise up a leader, he'll raise up an unbeliever sometimes to rebuke us and to chasten us. Rather than trying to fight against it, rather than hardening our hearts against it, we would do well to just simply be zealous and repent, just like the Lord Jesus says. If you find yourself on the receiving end of the Lord's loving correction, just realize that the chastening of the Lord, it only goes to show that we are, in fact, on the right side of the dividing line and that we are loved by the Lord. Furthermore, it's important for us to realize that the servants of the king need wisdom in order to know exactly where that dividing line is, because sometimes that line is a little bit difficult to navigate. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 2 Samuel chapter 16. I want to pick up our study there at verse 14. Here we read, "Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And so it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, 'Long live the king, long live the king.' So Absalom said to Hushai, 'Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?' And Hushai said to Absalom, 'No, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence.'" Now here in these verses, we're reintroduced to Ahithophel and to Hushai, two guys that we read about in our study last week. And it was last week in our study where we learned that Ahithophel had been David's trusted counselor for several years. However, when Absalom began his insurrection, Ahithophel was quick to switch sides in support of David's sinful son. Now, as we continue to make our way through our text tonight, we'll soon learn about the real reason for Ahithophel's betrayal of David, and we'll discover why he switched sides in the way that he did. But for now, I just want to remind you that Hushai, this other guy that we're reintroduced to, this was also one of David's faithful friends, and it would appear that Hushai is now switching sides as well. However, I'll remind you, in our study last week, we learned about that the way in which David asked him to support him by going back and becoming a spy of sorts. He was ready to support David by following him wherever David wanted to go. However, David had another plan for Hushai, and David asked Hushai if he would return to Jerusalem so that he might go and defeat the council of Ahithophel. And without debate, this was a lot to ask of Hushai. And one reason why is because Hushai was being sent back into the camp of the enemy. He was being sent back to try to walk this tightrope, if you will, of being an honest person and yet also being a spy and having to infiltrate the enemy camp. This is a lot to ask of Hushai. And when it comes to a situation like this, how is a believer supposed to navigate such a tricky area of life? Well, as we examine his interaction with Absalom, we find Hushai here dancing this fine line between telling the truth and lying. And the reason I say this is because, listen, I don't think that he said anything false. And yet everything that he said, it could have been taken in a few different ways just depending on the audience, right? For example, look with me again there in verse 16. There Hushai declares, "Long live the king, long live the king." Now technically, David was still the king of Israel. Absalom was just engaging in an insurrection. The Lord had never called him the king of Israel. And so Hushai says, "Long live the king, long live the king." What king is he talking about? Well, Absalom thinks he's talking about him. And yet I believe that in the heart of Hushai, he's thinking about King David. I think he's declaring his allegiance to King David, though doing so in a way that could be mistaken by Absalom. We should also notice there in verse 17, there Absalom asks Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" Or in other words, Absalom's asking him, "Is this the way that you treat your friend David? And are you so quick to just jump ship here? Why aren't you traveling with him?" Now the truth of the matter is that Hushai was there with Absalom because this is what David asked him to do. This is what David asked him to do. He asked him to go back and infiltrate the camp of Absalom. And so here Hushai is attempting to convince Absalom that he was worthy of his trust. And with that being the case, I want to consider his response, which is found there in verse 18. Here Hushai declares, "No, but whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain." Again, a statement that is very true. Hushai is saying, "Hey, I'm ready to serve whomever the Lord chooses and whomever the people and the men of Israel choose." You take all that into consideration, and that's not Absalom. That's David. David is the one whom the Lord has chosen. And so again, Hushai here is telling the truth, and yet he's speaking in such a way that, Absalom can take it any way that he wants to take it. Then in his next statement, Hushai cleverly reveals who the Lord's chosen king actually is. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 19. Here Hushai declares, "Furthermore, whom should I serve?" He's throwing the question back at Absalom. "Whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son?" He's not saying, shouldn't I serve the son of David? No, he's saying, "Shouldn't I serve in the presence of his son?" Well, what does that mean? Well, I mean, Hushai could be saying, "Shouldn't I continue serving David in the presence of his son just like he asked me to?" Very possible, right? "As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence." Well, how did he serve in David's presence? Well, he served as a servant of God, serving the king of Israel. And so he could continue doing that same thing while being a spy against Absalom. In light of this, we can see here that Hushai is presenting us with what I believe to be a perfect example of what it means to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. In order to explain what I mean by that, if you would hold your place here in the book of 2 Samuel and turn with me now to Matthew chapter 10. You see, it's in the 10th chapter of Matthew's gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's helping his disciples to understand that it's crucial for every Christian to stand firmly on the side of truth, all the while realizing that we're actually surrounded by spiritual wolves who are doing their best to try to deceive us and to pull us onto the wrong side of the dividing line. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Matthew chapter 10, we'll begin reading at verse 16. Here Jesus declares, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now that doesn't sound like a plan that any of us want to sign up for. You're a sheep. And my job for you is to go out there and hang out with a bunch of wolves. And this is what he says there in the second half of verse 16. "Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And he says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Here we find the Lord Jesus encouraging every Christian to realize that we need to be wise in the way that we approach the people around us. And one reason why is due to the fact that we are surrounded by wolves. And sometimes they're wolves in sheep's clothing who want to pretend like they're Christians amongst us. And yet, really in their hearts, they simply want to destroy us. And while the Lord would never want us to lie to the people around us, he has encouraged us to seek the wisdom of the Holy Spirit before we respond to those who are looking for the opportunity to persecute us. We need to be wise. Therefore, we need the wisdom of the Holy Spirit so that we can navigate that line that sometimes is hard to see. Another example of this can be seen in Matthew 7, verse 6, where the Lord Jesus declares, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces." Here in this verse, the Lord is helping his disciples to understand that we must be very careful with the way that we relate to those who are quick to reject the precious pearls of the gospel. And I don't think that Jesus is just calling unbelievers a bunch of swine here, but rather he's making a comparison between the gospel message, which are, it's like a precious pearl, and an animal that has no understanding that this pearl is actually valuable. If you give pearls to a pig, what is that pig going to do? The pig's probably going to eat it, you know, digest it, and so on and so forth. It doesn't recognize that what it's being given is something that is precious. And once they try to chew on that pearl and they chip their tooth, they might decide, oh, you know, they're going to get you for that. Well, in similar fashion, we have to understand that there's people around us that we try to give the precious pearls of God's truth to, the gospel message, and you know what? It doesn't sit well with them. And if you continue to try to give them that message, it won't be long before they decide, you know what, you're a nuisance in their life, and they might try to start persecuting you simply because you're trying to help them. Now listen, Jesus isn't saying that we should lie to people, and nor should we ever deny the gospel of grace. And at the same time, we need to be wise enough to realize that it's fruitless to offer precious pearls to an angry swine. It's a waste of time, and it's a waste of pearls. In similar fashion, listen, it's fruitless to force the gospel into the ears of those who just don't want to hear it. Therefore, we need to be wise in the way that we deal with hostile unbelievers. We don't need to be deceptive. We don't need to be dishonest, but we need to stand on the right side of the line, being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Finally, it's important for us to understand that revenge is also one of those sinful passions which could lead us to stand on the wrong side of the dividing line. And with this is our focus, let's make our way back to 2 Samuel chapter 16. And let's pick up our study there at verse 20, because here we learn that Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give advice as to what we should do." And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Absalom, he's seeking advice from David's former counselor, Ahithophel. And according to this text, we see that Ahithophel spoke as if he was talking for God, but the reality is he wasn't. He wasn't talking for God. He was simply sharing his own thoughts. He was giving his own advice, and it was advice that was based on vengeance. You see, a wise counselor who really wanted to fortify Absalom's kingdom would encourage Absalom to begin to fortify Jerusalem, to send out troops, to track down his father, and to start making some military moves here, but he didn't. Instead, Ahithophel simply encourages Absalom to go and defile the concubines that David left behind to tend his house. Now, why is this the first decision that he makes? Why was the defilement of David's concubines so important to Ahithophel? Well, in order to answer this question, it'll help you to know that Ahithophel was not only David's former counselor, But according to a genealogy, which we'll eventually get to in 2 Samuel chapter 23, he's also the grandfather of Bathsheba. This is Bathsheba's grandfather. And if you'll allow me the space to engage in some sanctified speculation, it's my guess that Absalom had informed Ahithophel about David's affair with his granddaughter. I don't think that's far-fetched. And if so, then he probably concluded in his own mind that King David had a hand in Uriah's untimely death. I'm guessing that Ahithophel put all these pieces together and began to look for the opportunity to stab David in the back. If that's the case, then it's not difficult to imagine that Ahithophel had a heart which was only filled with vengeful hatred towards David. This would not only explain his betrayal of David, but it also explains his counsel concerning the king's concubines. And in light of this, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that his desire for revenge led him to stand on the wrong side of the line. And in similar fashion, if you have a desire for revenge, it's nothing more than a sinful passion which will lead you to stand on the wrong side of Christ's dividing line. It's for this reason that Paul encouraged the Christians at the church in Rome to simply bless those who persecute us. He says, bless and do not curse. As a matter of fact, it's in Romans 12, verses 17 through 19, where Paul declares, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Difficult advice. Hard to follow indeed, especially when our heart is filled with vengeance because someone hurt us in a certain way or wronged us in a way. And yet we must understand that if you're trying to stand on the right side of the dividing line, vengeance will lead you away from that every single time. A desire for revenge will always lead you to the wrong side of that line. Listen, we've been called as Christians, as representatives of Jesus Christ, to overcome evil with good. We've been called to represent the Savior who hung on the cross and cried out of his persecutors, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. That's who we're supposed to be representing as Christians. Therefore, rather than allowing a desire for revenge to lead us away from the Lord, I encourage every Christian, let's trust in the Lord that he's able to settle every account. And as we trust that he's able to settle every account, then we can simply walk in the grace of God and we can continue standing with our Savior on the right side of the dividing line. Let's pray.